there on the side.
I have no idea how these things work.
It's apparently working.
Okay, fine. Well, we will cover a great deal on the Holy Spirit. The Lord is willing to extend my life till we come to Romans chapter 8. But we will cruise quickly in chapter 5 later on. But for tonight, I really want to share with you what I myself learned as a Christian, what I have learned also from studying Judaism in depth, which is very important. And from experience, I learned that when I make a diagram on, what you call that?
Whiteboard.
Whatever board is it, no? It sticks into the memory. So I try in my, I'm not an artist, you know. If I write a tree, I have to try it. If I paint a tree, I have to write underneath a tree. Otherwise, you know, I was badly treated by the art teacher when I was in primary, secondary. Can't you make any drawing? And I think that resistance lasted in me till this time, actually. And I said, but I can take a picture with my camera. Why should I make a drawing? Yeah, a good Talmudic answer, but does not give you a good grade for art. What I want to do here is try to eliminate a set of dualisms. You know what I mean by dualisms? Two things that are opposite to each other. And this opposition has long history in humanity. It goes back to Greek philosophy, to the Middle Ages, to the Reformation, to contemporary thinking and contemporary culture. It's also rooted in our psychological life, that if you do any elementary course in psychology, you realize if there is a conflict, there are ways of dealing with that conflict. One of them is to shut the conflict out. That one of our teachers who taught us psychology used to say, in the near future, they will create machines to shut up the husband or the wife when they're having a domestic quarrel, you know. But however, we can actually shut things out by internally thinking. If you have been ever in a police station interrogated by a nasty police officer, something that you may have not been through, the best way to break his nervous system, not yours but his, that while he's asking all these questions, you recite a psalm in your memory. Or think about something nice. And when you recite a psalm, inwardly, I'm not listening to him. And he repeats the question, he don't give an answer, he gets very upset, he loses his point. Which is good. Shouldn't say that to the young people, because I can see some young people here, I'm starting to feel worried now. Molly, have I trespassed?
I
well, you know, it's not about you know we have a word that you must have heard, all of you. You know this, when we describe a person as dismissive, yeah, you must have heard this word. I used to know one of our family doctors in Cambridge. After seeing him twice, I decided to find another one. You know, he was the most dismissive medical officer I ever met in my life. I went once with a high temperature, actually, it was 41, very high. 41 is about 102, I think. a little bit higher, even 102. And they looked at me and said, but you know, you are young, you can take it. Have you been abroad? No. Have you eaten anything bad? You know, no. Well, you know, I think, you know, just take some aspirin and some paracetamol is Tylenol here. Take some aspirin, some Tylenol, and if you don't get better in three, four, five days, come and see me. 3, 4, 5 days, I think, I'm sure. I think I'll be dead, you know. So I said to him, you know, do you know, thank you very much indeed. I regret coming to see you. Oh, yes. And he looked, you know, he's a dismissive person. I was told that he never treated anyone, but he's still one of the medical officers of the university. He deals with young students, and he thinks that the teachers are also pretending. Any rate. So what are these things of dualism, you know? We imagine that time and eternity are opposite. Right? They are not opposite. Time and eternity are not two opposite things. So also death and life. So also heaven and earth. More important, spirit and matter. Spirit and matter. Spirit.
And matter.
Matter, yes. You know, visible and invisible. You know, it's a long list. Shock you a little bit. It's got warm here. Why is that?
I don't know, but it felt like we were walking into a swimming pool. We came upstairs. It was hot in here. I don't know why.
Well, may I shock you a little bit? I'm sorry it's a little bit warm. I am wearing a lot of layers underneath, but if I sweat, it's not out of fear. It's because you know, it's slightly warm. May I shock you? God and the devil. God and the devil are not on two opposite. You want to write?
I'd be happy to, but I'm going to check the thermostat and see if by some miracle it has external. It does not.
Is it working?
Yeah, it doesn't look like it's got
it. All right. Because you see, from the book of Job, you remember this book?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
The devil was in God's presence.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And when in the letter of James says that the demons of the devil believe in God and they mm-hmm. tremble, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, things are not in are not stand in opposition in the way we normally think. It's a very good file because, you know, very often our psychological life allows us to create that dualism, sometimes as a means of survival. We have to make a distinction between two opposite things in order to survive a conflict. That's a very long file, but I leave it with you to think about. Maybe when you go home, get a piece of paper and start to write, what are the chain of dualisms that I have in my life? I shocked who's God and the devil. What about a believer and unbeliever? You know, about a Christian and a non-Christian. God is working in both, of course, please listen carefully, on a different level. Yes. You know, but there is that God who tries to resurrect creation. So, what is the diagram I like to leave with you? If you imagine God is here, don't imagine that Earth is here, down here. Because that will be the image that is stuck into our understanding of creation from the Middle Ages. That's not true. Actually, God is here. And creation around him. And he extends his aid, his providence. He supports every creature that he created. There's not one single creature in heaven or earth that's not supported by God. If God withdraw his support, that creature will end into nothing, will collapse. And that, by the way, includes also the demons and the devil. Yeah, I agree with you. The first time I heard this from one of our great teachers, I kept sulking in the seminar. And he was a very nice English gentleman, and he said, "And what's so wrong with you, George Bibawi?" I said, "Professor so-and-so, how could you as a Christian believe that God supports demons?" And he said, "Yes, he gives them life, but he does not give them the plans to do all their mischief." And you have to draw a distinction between God as the merciful, kind, generous creator who gives life to every creature. You know, in our house, because of the rain and the change of weather, we have been invaded by little ants, you know? Small, I think you may have them. Small little ants. Before I squeeze any one of them, I feel deep sorrow, believe me. I say to God, "I'm sorry, I'm going to deprive you of the gift of support for one of your little ones." I do it like that, you know. I was fast asleep, I'm telling you the truth, and I heard something crawling over my forehead. You know, 3 o'clock in the morning. You know, I put my hand, it was an ant. And I kept saying, "You know, you really deserve to be executed right now." But anyway, when this little man called Adam, that's all, I trained myself for about an hour to do that. And I said, he looks like a tree? Okay. Yeah. When this little man departed from God, what do we really mean by the fall of Adam? The fall is not something that happened in past history that you and me think about as, I don't know, according to Bishop Usher, the learned Irish man who put dates on the books of the Old Testament. It's almost, he put, I think, 5,000 years. Amazingly enough, that this date is stuck into the mind of many of our brothers and sisters as a Christian doctrine. Well, it was a calculation of one of our bishops. 5 million, that's not important. But when this man was in communion with God, the whole of his being was turned toward God. The fall was exactly like this. Can you stand up, please? I'm afraid of Denise, you see?
I'm harmless.
Yes. You know, if she is God, then I am Adam. You know, we're communicating easily. But the fall was just like turning my back to God. I see you, boo. You know, turning my back to God and started to redefine my own being without God. That in ancient Christian writers, we say, Adam decided to become God, but without God. Do you remember Psalm 82? "I said you are gods." Yes. "And the children of the Most High. But you will fall like mortal beings." And you know, in Psalm 8, you can sit here. Who are you? Have I seen you before? It's okay. Don't say sorry. Say, "Praise the Lord, I'm late." And you know, in Psalm 8, you know, Who is the Son of Man to be mindful of him? You made him lower than the gods, Elohim. And when the people started to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek, the gods, oh no, you made him lower than angels. Oh yes. Oh yes, this man can read Hebrew as you read the English newspaper. And I'm not very proud of that because that gives me more work to do. I wish I don't. No, because you see, we have something in us called the image of God. It's not a common topic today in our Christian books, but that image is deeply rooted in our awareness and it creates problems for us. It seeks satisfaction in the infinite. And we think that the infinite is in money, in love, in power, in this and that. And when we fail to meet that deep satisfaction, deep hunger from the infinite, we have the sense of a vacuum. But no one can fill that vacuum except God. There's something nagging in us. Makes us dissatisfied with things that we have. That dissatisfaction in its essence, the desire for the perfection, the desire for the beauty. If you stand here and look at this class, my goodness. The amount of colors, you know, and fashions, and whoo, wonderful. Just looks like a spring garden, you know. Instead of seeing flowers, you see human beings. And look at the amount, the way you take care of your hair, especially the ladies, you know. There is that sense of beauty. That sense of beauty. We have in England something called the Good Samaritans. These are people that you ring when you need any help. And I volunteered. You have to sit at the telephone. People called by the police. And one evening, a woman was shouting on the telephone, "I'm going to commit suicide." So I said, "Why don't you wait till I come?" Yeah, I mean, that is true. So I got in a taxi and I went to see her in her house. She lost her husband, lost her boyfriend. You know, it's a real mess. And I said, "When are you planning to commit suicide?" And she said, "At any moment." I said, "But you know, young lady, I don't believe a word of that." Look at me and said, "Why?" I said, "Because you have your makeup and you're wearing, forgive me, very sexy stockings and your shoes are clean and your house is tidy. I think you're just threatening us because you are very lonely and you need company. Why don't you come and work with me at the Good Samaritans? I'm sorry I can't spend time with you here because I have to go back to the office. Come with me." So we drove back. And we talked, sat, gave her some coffee, some tea. She calmed down. She's bruised. And she put all her interest in certain things. When these things failed, she had the image, but without God. And very often we have the image without God. And that is a disaster. So Christ came to bring... You know, if I delete that, I can't paint Christ, so I make a cross. Christ came to reverse what Adam did. By reversing that, he was born in the most unusual way. Born without a father. We'll come to that in a minute. In his baptism, he received the Spirit. On the cross he died. He was put in the grave. And we had Easter in the Western calendar, how long ago? 2 weeks ago? Okay. So, all these things is the plan to reverse what Adam did. From the virgin birth to the ascension, Christ was establishing the plan of salvation, bring us into a deep communion with God. My interest tonight is to remember that he will receive from God the Father here everything in order to pass it on to creation. He received the Spirit for you and for me. You know, some of our New Testament scholars say, what all these miracles of Jesus in the Gospels? Well, these miracles, you know, walking on the water, multiplying the bread, healing people, they prove, this is the historical manifestation of the divine power of Jesus as the creator of the universe. He created everything. Where do you read that? That he is the one who created everything. The Gospel of John.
Thank you. Thank you. I would have actually a heart attack if I haven't heard that.
In the Gospel of John, yes. He is the Logos creator. Where else? Colossians. Thank you. Colossians chapter 1. Where exactly we hear in the New Testament, in the most accurate way, that Jesus is Yahweh? In his relationship with creation. Yes?
Hebrews.
Where exactly in Hebrews? Do you remember?
No.
No. You are. It's Hebrews, certainly. It is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. That God the Son sustains all creation by the power of his word. And you know, all these things are said about Jesus in the flesh, obviously, in order to tell us that the one who comes to rescue us and the universe is the creator of the universe. And here is a test for you. Don't answer me. Think about it and do it at home. You know, every material object you deal with, trees. My wife noticed that after the long rain we had in the last weeks, the grass started to change color. And you can see some of the trees are started to even to blossom. Not nice. She said there are daffodils in the backyard, but I couldn't see the daffodils. I could not see them. Maybe I need another glasses, you know.
Flowers?
Well,
the shoots.
I can't see them. I'll go and see them myself. You know, every object, the water you drink, it has the blessing of Christ, the Logos. Now, my dear friends, please wake up. One of the dualisms that we have inherited is the split between creation and redemption. And that is a horrible business in Christian worship and Christian life. We think that worship is a sacred act. It is, absolutely. Oh, yes. But creation is not. No, creation is a sacred place for God. Because, you see, Jesus Christ himself, the teacher of truth, said, heaven is the throne of God, right? And not about earth.
Footstool.
What's a footstool? In the meaning, in practical terms, what's a footstool?
Stool.
Footstool. Thank you. Stool in English, colloquial English means something else. Never mind. I'm not going to say. Okay. What does it mean that the throne of God is resting on earth? If heaven is the throne of God, but where do you think the feet of the king are resting? On earth. So he is ruling the two together under his own power. Are you with me? So, creation is excellent. It's blessed. It's where the grace of God shines in the bread, in the wine, in the water, in the candles, in the incense, in the colors, in the trees, in everything. Worship supposed to bring this into a more intimate relationship.
And don't open that file because I don't like to go in that way. About classical, traditional, contemporary, you know. Please don't. And don't ask me any question I will not even answer. You can email, you can put a gun in my hand, in my head, I will not answer. I don't like to, because you see, worship is, where is your heart? Contemporary worship, traditional worship, liturgy, and this, fine. Go to where your heart is resting. If you find a great comfort in the liturgy, stay there. If you think contemporary worship is better, stay there. You know, I always say to people, you are mature enough. You don't need permission from anyone, do you? So, stay there. So, Christ came to give us that vision of the new creation. That's why in the handout, under the dualism, quickly, before I call for my assistant, I'm sure you are aching to, your ears must be aching from my husky voice. The Sabbath, on page one. The Sabbath is not just the seventh day of the week. There is a Sabbath of creation also. God resting, you know. But the rest of God is not just sitting saying, I have nothing to do with creation, I did everything, let creation take care of itself. That's not God in the Bible. That would be God of Isaac Newton and the deists. God is in charge of the entire creation. And you know, if you want to see that clearly, on page 2, We put Psalm 104. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Yahweh, my God, you are very great indeed. Your splendor and majesty are your clothes. He is robed, you know, with the sun as his garment. Have you got that? The sun that you see. Sometimes in Indiana I don't see. You know? I keep saying, you know, when it is cloudy and I don't see the sun, I say to God, did you take off your garment today? You know, what happened to the sun? And any rate, you know, who stored with water his upper chambers, you know? And, you know, it's all, he covers it with, the, you know, like a garment, you know, it's fantastic. All the things is, you know, about creation. The glory of God in creation. You remember last time I was teasing you, I'm saying from Judaism, especially during marriage, they will say to the newly married, you know, go and enjoy the glory of God in creation. Well, why don't we put that in our marriage service? I think I will if I become the Archbishop of East 91st. Don't worry, it will never happen. Now then, if Christ came to reverse what took place in Genesis, we encounter in modern biblical studies a lot of problems. And I'm sorry, my dear brothers and sisters, to say to you, it is very irritating, really. It makes me very irritated to read modern books on the Bible, written by European and American scholars. Why? They misunderstand the Hebrew, to start with. One of the names of the Holy Spirit is the Breath of Life. Wind, also. Oh yes, spirit, ruach, nashma, you know, all this. You know, we know this for truth. And they think, you know, since the Holy Spirit is only wind, he's not God. You know? Oh yes, you're pointing to the lady behind you. My goodness, Sonia, I must have heard that, you know, on one day, on one night, I decided to put a Jehovah's Witness in an oven.
A Jehovah's Witness in the oven.
Yeah.
Figuratively.
Oh, of course, figuratively. You think I'm a Hitler? I am not Hitler. I am not one of these nasty characters. And, you know, he came to our house and started to speak against the Holy Spirit.
Against it?
Oh, yes. Oh, they have the guts.
Guts.
Oh, they have the guts, yes. But the guts for the devil, not the guts for Christ. You know, God gave us the courage to love, the courage to carry the cross, the courage to forgive our enemies, but this courage is used in the other way, for the dark reasons.
Dark reasons.
Oh, yes. Oh, we don't lose our courage, but we misuse it. And, you know, as he sat there, I said to him, my dear friend, I won't call you brother. And he said, why? I said, because if the Holy Spirit is not in you, you are not holy. Where do you get your holiness? And he said, it is only wind. I said, you remind me of a joke. I was actually marking the A levels, which is the last level in Cambridge, you know, something like second school here. What is that will be, Terry?
Senior school.
Senior school? Mm-hmm. Okay. And the question is, describe what happened on the day of Pentecost. And the miserable student wrote, I laughed, I giggled, and I said, I wish I met the teacher who taught that course. The Holy Spirit came like wind and gave wind to the apostles. Gave wind to the apostles is a horrible colloquial expression in English. It's when you eat something bad and it goes from the other end, you know. So I'm sorry, I should not. You get it? Okay. You know, if the Holy Spirit came like a storm, you know, a mighty, mighty rushing wind, yes. But what was the result of that activity of God? What happened? The apostles started to speak in tongues, in languages that they never actually learned. You could say, historically speaking, they have known certainly Aramaic, a little bit of Hebrew, but not Greek, certainly. Greek was maybe John the Evangelist learned Greek. Paul must have mastered Greek, but he was not there. If he was there, he must have been filled with extreme anger. You know, on the day of Pentecost, he was really an enemy of the church. But at that time, he was not even aware that there is a church. You know, speaking in various dialects, various tongues. So they are not talking about a wind. How often you get hold in a hurricane or a storm, I have seen that in your country. And after you are in a storm, you know, do you really speak in tongues? You know, you'll be lucky if your house kept being destroyed. Well, I have seen a lot of things that happened in Louisiana, I think, and in Florida, and I feel deep sorrow, you know, for the people who lose everything they have. So what is the Old Testament is trying to say to us? The Old Testament does not believe in an invisible God. Forget it. The Old Testament believed that when God reveals himself, he reveals himself visibly. Oh, yes. And because of that, he revealed himself in a visible man called Jesus Christ. The invisible God comes from our Christian piety. And I don't like it. I don't like it. God makes himself visible in many ways. Oh, yes. What was Pentecost then? The tongues of fire. Right? Even our Lord in John 3 about being born again from spirit and water. What did he say? The wind, you hear its sound. And so also is everyone who is born of above, or again, or the Spirit. God makes himself visible. Otherwise, why the incarnation? What do you think made Christ, made the Son of God to become the Son of Man?
because God does not want to remain invisible. But he takes his own way. The Holy Spirit revealed himself visibly in a form of a dove, in a form of a dove. What else?
Fire.
What else? What else? What else?
Thunder?
No, a thunder, yes. And the cloud. The cloud that sheltered Israel from there in the Exodus.
Yes.
And where did this cloud appear in the New Testament? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Thank you. Oh, yes, we'll do that when we come to chapter 8. You know, the handout on the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 is about that. Am I frightening you?
Yes.
I don't think so. So what I want to say to you, my dear friends, is that the etymology of a word in the Western sense is good, provided you do not miss out that it is a manifestation of the activity of God. Okay, here's a test for you. A good one. In the book of Genesis, you hear that God breathed on Adam, and Adam became... Who did that in the New Testament?
Jesus.
You shut up, Mary. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say that.
No,
but...
it's just interesting.
Okay. Who did that?
Jesus.
Where?
Jesus.
At the resurrection. But when he, after the resurrection, he stood up and breathed and said to the apostles, what? Receive the Holy Spirit. And you know, from that, ancient commentaries on the Gospel of John deduced that actually when God was breathing on Adam, he gave him the Holy Spirit too. The Holy Spirit was given to Adam. That's a very good Jewish ancient Christian tradition. Doesn't appear in modern commentaries. And the great man Raymond Brown left two great volumes on the Gospel of John. It's one of the best actually on the market at the moment. Out of print, but you can buy them. What's that called, eBay?
eBay.
eBay, e-sell, whatever.
Yeah, eBay.
Okay, eBay, okay. Raymond Brown said, on the day of Pentecost, since Peter was saying, the Holy Spirit that you have seen now on us, it is Christ that actually sent the Spirit. So it is possible that on the day of Pentecost, Christ was there breathing the Holy Spirit. That we don't have two different accounts of the coming of the Spirit. That's a good solution. Anyway, just think about it, you know, that it is an activity. So don't stick to a word. Look at the word in the sense of activity of the divine, and look at the word in the most important element in the scripture, and that is the relationship. If you miss out the relationship, you miss everything. You know, when I graduated from Cambridge to get my BA, the University of Cambridge had a tradition that you stand up in a big gathering in your college and say, make account of your own creed. Confess, what's your creed? What did you learn after being with us for 3 years? You know, all the teachers standing there, the people who taught you and the staff of the college, and they stand, and then it was my turn. And, I don't know, I like to play with the nerve of people. They played with our nerves for 3 years. I give them 3 minutes at least of tension. I stood there holding actually a blank piece of paper in my hand, nothing written. And I was looking at it, and everybody said, what this man is going to say.
And I look at the paper, nothing actually in the paper, just it acts as a program, but I turned the program into the blank sheet. And I said, after 3 minutes of silence of expectation, I learned one thing, that the Bible is a book about relationships. And if you miss the relationship, dictionaries and etymology and philology and philosophy and name it will not help you to gain anything. And the professor of the Old Testament was the only one clapped for me. And he said, George, thank you. I thought with the blank piece of paper in your hand, you're going back to Egypt empty-handed. I said, no. I learned to look at the text, to study the words, to look at the meaning, and I'm more than grateful for all the tools you gave to me. But at the end of the day, what does this do to my relationship with God in Christ Jesus? Because, you know, it doesn't matter how many languages you speak or know, but it does matter whether this will play a positive part in your life. Because the Bible was not given to us in order to destroy something good in us. It's good news. It's the Word of God, the living Word of God. You know? A relationship. So, I'm going to skip page 5. And 6. It's all about the Holy Spirit as the leader of ancient Israel. There's a lot of work in and page 8. And I'm going to start on page 9. Alright?
Alright.
But you know, please read the one on the Old Testament, because there is certain things you may not get in other books. I'm sure you will not. Otherwise, I would not have typed them. Now you know, because I really love you. I really love you. And this handout is an expression of my sincere love to each one of you. Regardless of your age, regardless of the color of your hair, whatever. Page 9. The anointing of the Messiah. The anointing of the Messiah is at the heart of the New Testament. Yeah, I like your colors.
Thank you. To speak of Jesus means to speak of the one who saves, but to speak of Christ means also to speak of the one who anoints with the Holy Spirit.
Stop. Stop. You know, Christ is not a personal name, it's a title. You are a doctor, right? Mm-hmm. I know your family name, but what's your first name?
Bob.
Bob. You know, Bob Walters, we call him the Archbishop. It's a title. I'm called the Rabbi. It's a title. But my real name is... I prove that your wife, from showing her my British passport. What's my name, Molly?
George.
Thank you. She didn't believe me. You know, a title is always about an office. It is the office of Jesus to be the Messiah. His job. When my wife is not at home, I get this weird calls. This is the office of the, he called himself what, the chief of the sheriff office, something like that. They want some money.
And
I said, are you Mr. Rivka? I said, no, I'm not Mr. Rivka. It's true, I'm not. I'm George Bibawi. Who are you? None of your business. Who are you? I said, I am so-and-so from the sheriff, something. What do you want? Where is May? May is not here. I can take a message. What do you want? She donated, I think, $50, something like that.
Are you going to do that? I said, yes. There is a message, provided you pay me $80. You know, I was eating, this third my lunch. But that's, you know, the way of being a little bit naughty, you know. And he said, $80? Are you pulling my leg? I said, yes. Lucky, because you are far away. If I see you, I'll pull both of them. You know, I teased him that on the telephone. I said, look, send, speak to my wife. She's be here about 7 o'clock. It's an office, isn't it? A sheriff's an office. I can come and say, my name is so-and-so, but I am also, it's my job. It is my job, you know. So Christ is an office. It's not a personal name. It's a title. It is the name of the one who gives the Spirit. Why? Because he himself has been anointed by the Spirit. He gives you a share in his anointing. He is a test for you. If you are good evangelicals, you should answer this question. If not, the penalty is $50 fine. Each, of course. So I can buy some more books. In the letter of John, I even give you the name of the book. We were told that we have from Christ, from Jesus. You have an anointing from the Holy One. Isn't it? You remember the text? Well, I see how many people read that text in the first letter of John, I think chapter 3. Do you remember the text? Are you, Bob, are you flicking your New Testament? Are you cheating?
I am.
No, it's not allowed. No. It's not allowed. But you know, remember, you know, you are a Christian because you share in the anointing of Jesus. And Jesus was anointed after he came out of the water of Jordan.
George, would you repeat that? You are a Christian because...
You share in the anointing of Jesus. You become a Christ. But of course, if I say now in any church, I am a Christ, they may lock me in a mental asylum. A Christ means I have been anointed. I am God's anointed one also. It's an office. It's, you know, when there is a message in the Bible, travels from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English, on the way, something is bound to be missed out. And that is why you are here. You are here in order to get the thread clearly from the beginning to the end. In the New Testament.
In the New Testament, Christ the Anointed and the Spirit have one and the same ministry. Some New Testament scholars get at times the impression that they are the same. But we have to see that the Spirit was working in the Old Testament, and he is the one who prepared the old people and creation to receive the Messiah. This one ministry must remain a central factor in our understanding of the Spirit as a distinct person. Mm-hmm. Christ and the Spirit are manifested in various ways, of which four can be mentioned here. First, during his lifetime on earth, Jesus appears as a unique bearer of the Spirit.
Please, remember that he is a unique bearer of the Spirit. Not only to receive the Spirit, but to give it to others also. And we just mentioned John chapter 20, 22. He breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Not anyone in the Old Testament ever did that. No. Go on.
Second, the Spirit is only given to others after Jesus' death and resurrection. Third, even then the Spirit's task will be to glorify Christ. But this is but an aspect of a broader role of the Spirit, to be the way in which the risen Lord is actively present in the community's midst.
Uh-huh. You know, please put a line under the last sentence, you know, that Christ is present in every community through the Holy Spirit. And you know, if you bother yourself with any external element in church worship, please pray that the Spirit will open your heart to see Christ. You know, he is present through the Spirit. You know why? Because our broken relationship with God cannot be healed by Christ only. It has to be healed by the Spirit. Because Christ and the Spirit takes us back to God the Father. We'll do that when we come to Romans 8. But for the time being, number third. Did you say three? Fourth.
Mm-hmm. Fourth, the common work of the risen Lord and the Spirit is so clear that the Jesus as the anointed becomes the giver of the Spirit to others. Jesus the bearer becomes Christ the giver of the Spirit. In short, while in the Old Testament the Spirit was God's Spirit, in the New Testament the Spirit is clearly also Christ's Spirit. Mm-hmm. The early Christians evidently believed that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the promised outpouring of the Spirit had taken place. However, they also clearly believe that this was not the first manifestation of the Spirit after the long period of his absence. For them, the Spirit became active once again when Jesus and John the Baptist appeared on the scene. Of these two, it is Jesus who is uniquely endowed with the Spirit. Or to say the same thing another way, God was acting in Jesus in a unique way. John is only Jesus' forerunner, being filled with the Spirit precisely in order to witness to Jesus. Mm-hmm. We are told that the Spirit descended on Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, that is to say, at his baptism by John. The early Christians regarded this event as an immensely important one in Jesus' life, one that marked him out as God's Son, filled with God's Spirit. More important is Jesus giving the Spirit by breathing on the apostles the same breath of life that is once more given back to us by the risen Lord.
Mm-hmm. Go on.
In the birth of Jesus, we are transformed from being in Adam to being in Christ. Mm-hmm. Why was Christ born of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit? The beginning of salvation, so to speak, is in the birth of the Savior. The Son of God assumed our humanity so that he might deify us in himself or make us immortal. And he has been born of a woman and begotten of a virgin in order to transfer to himself our erring generation, and that we may become henceforth a holy race and partakers of the divine nature, as blessed Peter wrote.
You see, this is very, very easy to understand, you know. We have an origin in first Adam. And I don't believe we have a problem with that. It's very clear that we have the nature of Adam in all of us. But the second Adam, Christ Jesus, who came to reverse everything, said, no, now you have your new beginning in me. And this great event...
This great event is not just a proclaim by words, but it is about what takes place in reality, that is the birth of the Savior. According to Saint Athanasius.
Yes. Okay. Sorry, it's a Greek name.
It's okay. The flesh is born of Mary,
Mother of Jesus.
He himself is said to have been born, who furnishes to others their being. Mm-hmm. He was born in this way in order that he may transfer our origin into himself.
See, our origin is our nature. He took our humanity. In reality, you know, he was not acting. He took our humanity in reality by taking it, adding it to his own person, in order to live in the womb of Mary for 9 months, to be born like you, like me, in order to start a new beginning of the human race. Wow. Oh, yes, well, may God forgive all these companies that make us drown by this horrible feast called Christmas. It is the incarnation of the Son of God. It is the beginning of the new race. Go on.
And we may no longer, as mere earth, return to earth, but as being knit into the Logos from heaven, may be carried to heaven by him. Therefore, in like manner, not without reason, has he transferred to himself the other affections of the body also, that we, no longer as being earthly human, but as being in the Logos, because of his incarnation, may share in eternal life. For no longer according to our former origin in Adam do we die, but henceforward our origin and all infirmity of the flesh, being transferred to the Logos because of his incarnation, we rise from the earth, the curse from sin being removed, because of him who is in us, and who has become curse for us. And with reason, for as we are all from earth and die in Adam, but now being regenerated from above of water and spirit, in Christ we are all quickened, the flesh being no longer earthly, but being henceforth made partaker of the Logos and becomes part of the redeemed life, by reason of God's Logos, who for our sake became flesh.
What do you think? Is not a jar of honey? You know, it is because our transformation must take place in reality. Not here only. It's here. You know, when we do the resurrection of the body, later on in Romans, we'll talk about the transformation of the body, but it's too early. Because the body has to be transformed, and we have a glimpse of that while we are here in our mortal life, yes. But that's not really a common subject in our modern books, is it? Sad, isn't it? I think that's very sad. Now, great reader, continue, please. That is a dear text to me. Why he was born to the Virgin without a father. Why do you think that?
If God did not hold marriage in dishonor, but on the contrary honored it with a blessing, then why was the Word, who is God, born of a virgin, the mother from the Holy Spirit? The Son came, or rather was made man, in order to reconstitute our condition within himself.
Stop. To reconstitute our condition in himself. You know, the transformed humanity is that of Jesus. And when he is doing that transformation, it's not like electricity. You know, if Bob Walters stand up and switch the light off, you know, there's no light. Look. That's nice. That's very romantic. No, it's not like that. It is a process, a procedure. It starts with Bethlehem, goes to Jordan, goes to the wilderness, to Calvary, to the grave, to the resurrection, to the ascension. All these are stations of the reconstitution of our humanity. And you know, it's not something you think about in your head only. No, it is something that took place in Christ, and all these stations should be applied to your life and to my life. We participate in that. Truly, we should. If we shouldn't, then there's something being missed out. Good.
First of all, in his own body, wonderful and truly amazing birth and life. This was why himself became the first one to be born of the Holy Spirit.
See? The first one to be born of the Holy Spirit.
I mean, of course, after the flesh, so that he could become the spring of grace which comes to us. He wanted us to have this intellectual regeneration and spiritual assimilation to himself, who is the true and natural Son, so that we too might be able to call God our Father, and so remain free of corruption, as no longer owing our being to our first father, that is Adam, in whom we were corrupted. All this happened, not from blood, not from the will of the flesh or the will of man, but from God through the Spirit. Who, in short, would bring this dignity to us? He became man by appropriating a human body to himself. This is how he transmits the grace of sonship, even to us, that we too can become children of the Spirit, insofar as human nature had first achieved this possibility in him. It seems to me that the divine Paul was meditating on such thoughts when he so rightly wrote, "For just as we have borne the image of that which is earthly, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. For the first man was from the earth and earthly, but the second is from heaven." All those who belong to the earthly one bear the character of the earth, but all those who belong to the heavenly one bear a heavenly character. Mm-hmm. We are earthly beings insofar as the curse of corruption has passed from the earthly Adam even to us, and through our corruption the law of sin entered in the members of our flesh. Yet we become heavenly beings, receiving this gift in Christ. He is from God, from on high, and naturally God. Yet he came down to our condition in a strange and most unusual manner, and was born of the Spirit according to the flesh, so that we too might abide in holiness and incorruptibility like him.
Like him.
Clearly grace came upon us from him, as from a new rootstock, a new beginning.
You know, I promised you to bring a jar of honey. I think I did. But you know, this is the greatest part. People say to me, why do you believe in the divinity of Jesus? Well, I say, if I don't believe in the divinity of Jesus, I will lose my humanity. I will lose my birthright. I will lose my way to heaven. I will lose my immortality. I will lose everything. I'll become like the donkey I used to have in the village in Egypt. I eat, I drink, enjoy life, you know, and then I'm in the grave. That's it. But Christ came to alter everything in our humanity, in our history, in our language. My goodness. Many of our problems today due to the misuse of the vocabulary. You know, Christ is the U-turn, to borrow a modern expression from traffic, the U-turn of humanity to God. And I won't burden our dear reader. Read the text on the baptism of Jesus on page 11 and page 12. And I hope that this will bring the two things in Paul, that the outpouring of the Spirit is not really a happy, nice journey. Not at all. We talk that the verb means shedding, like pouring out blood. It's again, it's the suffering of the Spirit. But we shall do that in Romans 8, at large. Wait, yes. When you wait, you know, you gain the incentive, you know, to continue. But however, thank you very much for coming, and many thanks to Joyce for providing this nice sweet. I need to sing for my dear old wife.
George. I would suggest...